Text now, chapter by chapter, we got 10 more to go, which should take us close to the end of the year, at least November. Verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. We've seen these two great words over and over again in Isaiah, so I thought I'd say a little bit more about them. And it might vary in your translations, but the one I have here says justice and righteousness. I'm going to teach you a couple of Hebrew words, so prepare to write them down. Justice is mishpat. Boy, every Jew knows that. It means justice according to God's law, not our laws. And it's not according to democracy what most people think is right and wrong or just. And certainly not postmodernism that says, well, you make your own truth, you make your own justice. No. True justice comes from God, mishpat. And justice just doesn't mean punishment. It means setting things right and dealing with them accordingly. Very similar to righteousness, the Hebrew word is tzedakah. Just like you've heard of Jehovah said, can you? That's the same root. It means right with God by His standards of right and wrong. So you see, these two words are very similar. Now, we hear a lot about social justice. Now, that can be right or wrong depending upon how people interpret that. Social justice would mean justice in the law courts and in society, in families and so forth. And sometimes a terrible crime happens and people cry out, we want justice. Meaning we want them to be punished, or if it's someone that's been arrested that's innocent, they say, we want justice, let the innocent go free. But sometimes it gets misplaced and imbalanced. Have you heard the chant, no justice, no peace? I've never liked that because it often is, you give us justice or we're going to riot and you won't have peace. No, that's not justice. Rioting and things like that, that's just civil unrest. It's almost like a lynch mob. It's like we're taking justice into our own hands. No, God has ordained courts and they're not perfect. The law courts should measure true justice and righteousness by God's word. But today, there's so much corruption and sinful injustice. Let's say with crime, often the guilty walk free and the innocent are punished. Now, I know that law courts are generally right. I knew a man when I lived in Dallas who was at one time the assistant district attorney in Dallas County. He was under, you probably heard of District Attorney Wade, Roe v. Wade. That was his boss. And he says, Kurt, by far most cases are open and shut. There's a confession, plea bargaining or something. He says it's the hard cases that make the news and also the controversial ones. And he said sometimes an innocent person is punished. And you hear about that. Or a guilty person goes free. And you say, that's not... If y'all ever sensed just a righteous indignation at injustice, where you read something and you roll up the newspaper and slap it and say, that's not right. They convicted an innocent man or they let a guilty person go. And there have been extreme miscarriages of justice like that where a person, one that I remember, don't ask me for the details, but on some technicality he was let off. And then he began to boast that he did it. He said, I cannot be tried twice for the same crime. That's double jeopardy. Constitution forbids that. And they said, you admit that you did it? Yes. Are you going to do it again? He said, just wait and see. And then there was that terrible case when I was a teenager back in Mississippi, the lynching of that poor black boy. And several men were arrested, put on trial. And because they appealed to being white, the jury let them off. And then afterwards, they all admitted that they did it. And they said, well, we can't be tried twice. There's no technicality that they can catch us on. Imagine boasting about that. That's injustice. Slap the table and say it's not right. Then there's corruption. I knew a very fine lawyer in Springfield in this church. He's now with the Lord. And he confided in me. He said, Kurt, I practiced law in the city for like 40 years. I can name names of lawyers that have paid bribes to certain judges, and I can name them too. It's common knowledge, but we can't. He said, I'm not going to give you the names, but that's not right. The Bible regularly forbids that. Bribery, threats, corruption. And another, probably the worst example of the perversion of that word justice, I remember years ago, one of the leading liberal church denominations was approving of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And oh, they got all so excited singing and doing this and crossing their arms and holding hands. And they said, yes, and now, and the, you know what they called this homosexual perversion? Justice love. Because they said, well, who can be against justice and who can be against love? And they put it together. And I remember thinking, boy, as perverted as the people doing those acts of perversion. And as I said this morning, there's gross injustice. Abortion is still legal. And half of the United States, Roe v. Wade didn't say it's illegal everywhere. I wish that they had. They dropped the football on that, but now you can have the abortion pill, just cross over to another state. So I read the statistics the other day. Abortion went down for a little while, but it's back up almost to the levels before the Supreme Court ruling. That's not right. Abortion is murder. It should be made strictly illegal. So you wonder, don't the Supreme Court justices know what true biblical justice is? So when you look at these miscarriages of justice from lower ones to higher ones, by the way, mentioning about the innocent being punished, you might say, no, throw them in the jail and let them rot. There are some cases where someone's proven innocent. Two of the prison inmates that wrote to me for years, they filed an appeal, it was looked into, and the federal judge said, this is one of the worst injustices I've ever seen. Let this guy go and give him a settlement of $2 million. And so I knew those two guys. They were innocent, and they always said, we're innocent. We never did it. One of them was a personal friend of mine at our church back in Dallas. 14 years for a crime. Not only did he not commit, it was a crime that never happened. Two ladies committed perjury. And they later said, we can't live with our conscience. We lied. And the man was let out. 14 years. There is injustice. Either when the guilty walk free or the innocent are punished. And so you think of all of this and those cases I said to this morning that brought me to tears about mass murder. Can you just grasp those statistics I gave this morning? And you cry out for justice. You read the book of Revelation, you find the saints and angels in heaven are crying out for justice. Lord, when are you going to punish them and establish true justice down there on planet Earth? God will act. He is the ultimate judge. At judgment day, He sets everything right. He reveals His mishpat and tzedakah. When? The Bible calls it the day of judgment or judgment day. We could call it justice day. True justice. Okay, now we come to verse 2. Blessed is the man who does this, that is, keep justice and does righteousness, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Notice the term Son of Man, that's found, I think, like 60 times or more in the book of Ezekiel. It simply means a human being. Now, you could say son or daughter of man. Psalm 2 talks about, you know, what is man and what is the Son of Man that you should look upon him. But it came to mean the man that stood out above all others. The Jews looked upon that as a term for the Messiah. And that comes from Daniel 7:13, where Daniel was shown these visions, and he says, and I saw one like a Son of Man approach the Ancient of Days. Jesus quoted that in Matthew and applied it to himself. Before the high priest, he said, yes, I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the throne next to the Father. So He is the Son of Man. He is the perfect man. I taught you some Hebrew. Anybody want a little Latin? Anybody ever seen that famous painting of Pontius Pilate? And you only see the back of Pontius Pilate and Jesus after he'd been whipped. And the name of the painting is when Pilate pointed to him and said in Latin, Ecce Homo, which means behold the man. And I remember reading an interesting observation a couple of months after I got saved. And it says, yes, Jesus was the man. Pilate didn't realize it. He was the perfect man. The Son of Man. Nothing wrong. And the irony is, Pilate knew he was innocent because three times he pronounced his verdict and said, I find no fault in him. That was binding. That was a binding Roman verdict, but he overthrew it. He convicted a man he knew was innocent. Gross injustice. Non mishpat. Non tzedakah. There's still corruption in high places. Then it mentions the Sabbath, and that's first of several times in this chapter. Briefly, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was Saturday, and in the New Testament, it's Sunday for various reasons. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, and slight variations. In the Old Testament, it's mainly don't work, and in the New Testament, it's do worship. But it's a matter of emphasis. And it says here about blessings on those that keeps from defiling the Sabbath. Do we keep the Lord's Day holy? It's in the Ten Commandments. As R.C. Sproul would say, it made God's top ten. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Verses 3 and 4 now go together. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house. We'll go into verse 5, so we'll stop at verses 3 and 4. Isaiah has several times predicted in his prophecy that Israel's special privileges wouldn't be abolished, they would be expanded to include Gentiles. Notice how I said that. Not abolished. God still has a future for Israel, Romans 11, but it would be extended and to some extent altered to include the Gentiles. And this was a mystery that Paul says now it's been explained in the New Covenant. As I've said before, it's not where Gentiles have to become Jews with various things. And certainly not Jews become Gentiles, but Jew and Gentile in the New Covenant, they both become Christians. And that's the New Israel. And there's a place for both of them at the banqueting table. They both have to become Christians. Now, it mentions eunuchs, and I don't have to explain to you what that is. Sometimes it's literal, like in the book of Esther. But often it simply means a civil ruler that has not necessarily been made a physical eunuch. For example, the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 was a high government official. So it came to mean a high government official, whether or not it was literal or not. But also figurative, Matthew 19 talked about some Christians. It says that some were born eunuchs physically and other ones are made eunuchs. And he's not talking about being a civil ruler or anything physical, but he says that they have dedicated themselves to stay single and not marry, better to serve the Lord. So you see it has three different meanings here. And the same principle applies to something we saw in the last couple of chapters. The women that were barren, kind of like a eunuch that couldn't reproduce, or widows that are alone, or lonely singles, or other people with handicaps. So what God is saying here is a wonderful promise. They were excluded from certain privileges in the nation of Israel. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant where they won't be excluded. People like this have often been excluded because they have a physical ailment or affliction or something like that. People made fun of them. But God doesn't do that. He welcomes them and gives them a great promise. They're special to him. And verse 5 mentions the eunuchs and foreigners. That would be the Gentiles, or maybe the Gentiles that tagged along with the Jews. There were Egyptians that tagged along with the Jews out in the wilderness. We see a few in the New Testament called God-fearers. These were Gentiles that regularly went to the synagogue And they were thinking of converting to Judaism, but not yet. So they'd be allowed to sit at the back, and they weren't full Jews yet. They couldn't go to the temple with sacrifice, but they were thinking. So it mentions these foreigners, but in the Old Testament, they were not allowed into the innermost parts of the temple. You had the court of the Gentiles. That was the outer court where Gentiles that were thinking of becoming proselytes could come and rabbis would teach them the law, kind of preparing them for the exam. If we pass you, yes, you can become a Jew. So, but they couldn't go any further in. The next one was the court of the women. And they would be taught. But they couldn't go any further than that. Then you had the men, the godly men that kept Mishpat and Tzedakah. And then you would have where only the priest could go. And the innermost is where only one priest, the high priest, could go in only one day. So you see the concentric squares. But the women and the Gentiles were put out there. And then also people that were physically afflicted. There's a verse that says, no eunuch shall enter into the temple. Things like that. And other physical afflictions. But if God says, not in my temple, not in the church. We don't exclude people that have any of these afflictions. And not in God's ultimate temple in heaven. There'll be people all over heaven that had been excluded back on earth. You could extend that being excluded for other reasons. I grew up in the deep south and I still remember the evil of segregation. I mean, I was in New Orleans. That's where a lot of federal cases were tried. And sometimes it legitimized that. And I still remember schools were segregated. I still remember, at A&P grocery store where we went and bought signs above the water fountains. White only, black only. Same thing with the restrooms. Terrible things like that. They were excluded. To my shame, I still remember when I was about 16, the first black couple that visited our all-white church. Nobody welcomed him. I could see it on their faces. And I'd already had done with racism. I said, I feel so sorry for them. Years later, things began to change. But think of people that have been excluded and given injustice. God says, I'm not like that. I'm a just God. And he says, everybody can come to me. Okay, here's another lesson. This is from verse 5, so let's read it first. Even to them, the people that are these excluded people, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. Better than that of sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. God allows them and welcomes them. He gives a free offer to everybody. But here's that lesson. There are afflictions and other bad things that happen to us from before conversion. And everything changes when we become a Christian. Because spiritual blessings greatly outweigh material blessings or even material setbacks. We need to see it as God does. I mentioned about John Calvin, who was married a short time. They had a child, then they both died. And yet he had spiritual children. And also, well, what about the widows it keeps mentioning there? Well, there's that verse where God says, your maker is your husband. God has a special concern for widows. I remember after my father died, it was like my mother, who had been very godly for years, she did a major leap forward in her spirituality because she kept saying, Kurt, tell me more about those verses where God is my husband and Jesus. And boy, she'd just grow in the Lord and would beam. In other words, she remembered these promises that God will undo these afflictions of people that are excluded and other things. What about it mentions orphans? I mentioned orphans this morning. Usually orphans. Well, in the Middle East and in biblical days then, it was often because their parents were killed in warfare. And they're very helpless, homeless. But orphans can become children of God, which is far better. See what I mean? Spiritual blessings far outweigh anything that's merely human and material. And I'll put the question to you before. If God said, okay, take your choice, and says, now, on this side, I can offer you perfect health for the rest of your life. You'll never have to go to the doctor, never even a headache. Not only that, you'll be famous, you'll be rich. You'll be as rich as Elon Musk and Bill Gates put together. Get anything you ever want. And so on and so forth. And you'll be famous. Everybody wants your autograph. That's one thing. Or, you'll always be poor, struggling to pay the bills. You'll always have bad health. Going to the doctor 5 times a month. Always in pain. You won't be famous. You'll always be persecuted. But you'll be a Christian on the way to heaven. Take your pick. I think 99% of people in the world would say, well, give me this first one. What fools. Spiritual blessings far outweigh material blessings. Even the greatest material blessing is only temporary. The other ones are eternal. Which would you prefer? Verse 6 now. And the sons of the foreigner, that's the Gentile, who join themselves to the Lord, in other words, they become proselytes, like Ruth did, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Notice the term, join themselves to the Lord. Something like that is said in the book of Acts. Many join themselves to the Lord. Other ones were afraid to join themselves. They said, these people mean business. Joining themselves to the Lord is similar to verse 3. And that's the sort of term you'd hear at a wedding. Man and wife join themselves to each other. And that's what happens when we become Christians. So it's like mentions these Jewish, the Gentile proselytes that became Jews. That carries over to the New Testament. When a lost sinner becomes a Christian, he converts. He joins himself to the Lord, and the Bible talks about we are united to Christ. It says also they love the name of the Lord. Not only do they take the name of the Lord, the Bible mentions that. It says that you bear the name of the Lord. What name is that? Christian followers of Christ. But notice the operative verb, they love the name of the Lord. Not just respect it and have it upon them. Do you love the name of the Lord Jesus? Does that warm your heart when you hear his blessed name? Or when you sing that song, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know? It should. Sweetest name that's ever been given to anybody in history. Remember a few weeks ago in Matthew 1, I said, well, you know, in Arabic it's Esau, and in Hebrew it's Yeshua, and in Greek it's Jesus, and in Spanish it's Jesus. However you pronounce it, I hope it's sweet to you that you love the name of the Lord. Now again, there's the third reference to the Sabbath, and it's often in the Bible. How many Christians at least make an attempt to honor the Sabbath? How many groups of Christians or churches that you would say, boy, they sure think highly of the Sabbath. Well, I can only think of two. Seventh-day Adventists that got so much wrong about that. At least they say there's something important about the Sabbath. And then you look at other ones, you'll find some Baptists, but almost all historic Calvinists have had a very high view of the Lord's Day. And a few others do. But I think Calvinists stand out. Then he says, my covenant, and that means his promise, his oath. I feel like doing a pop quiz to my class tonight. What is that repeated statement that sums up God's covenant with his people? You will be my people, I will be your God. Just do a search. It's over and over again in the Bible. So he says, my covenant, that's a shorthand for, I will be your God, you will be my people. Verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The holy mountain is Mount Zion in the center of Jerusalem. It's not Mount Sinai, which is sometimes called a holy mountain because it was temporarily holy because that's where God manifested his presence. Wherever God manifests his presence is a holy place. Oh, that our church services would be considered a holy mountain, as it were. But ultimately, God's holy mountain, by typology, is heaven. Hebrews 12 says, we have come to Mount Zion. And it says, and this is sort of a double entendre, in other words, a double meaning, when it says the house of prayer. He is saying that when God sends true revival to His people, the synagogues and the temple will be filled with the presence and the glory of God. And he says, and in that sense, I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices and everything at the altars. But this also, by the way, Jesus referred to that. Would you know where and how? It's when he drove the money changers out, first in John 2 and then 3 years later in Matthew and in Mark. And he drove them out and he said, as it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made a den of thieves. By the way, one translation rendered that you have made a hideout for thieves and robbers. And that's what they were, thieves and robbers in the temple of the Lord. But he says it should be a house of prayer where they could teach the Gentiles and they could all pray the holy prayers and sing the Psalms. But it had become corrupt. Here's two applications. Is your home a house of prayer? Do you have daily prayer and daily devotions and Bible reading? It should be. You could put it on the door. This is a house of prayer. Secondly, our church should be a house of prayer. We pray several times in the morning, in the evening. Prayer meeting on Wednesday. If you can't come, pray at home during that time. Use the prayer list. A church should be a house of prayer. But you look at some churches that seem to be really excited, you know, with the flashing lights and the smoke and all that silly stuff. I was not pleased with that. And they think God is here. No, God is very far from them. And one way to check it out is to say, okay, you have all these people dancing and all that silly stuff. How many come to your prayer meeting? Do you even have a prayer meeting? That's one of the best measures of a church. Is it a house of prayer? Or is it a den of thieves and an entertainment theater? Verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. That would ultimately be fulfilled in Romans 11, the future revival of the Jews, and another way through the Gentiles and the Jews believing in Christ and ultimately in heaven. But I call attention to something there. It says the outcasts. I immediately thought of that verse where it says David was on the run and he hid out in this cave of Adullam. If you want to know where that was, ask this theologian that's up here. You know that story. And it says all those that were in debt, all the people that were poor, the downtrodden, the afflicted, they came to David in the cave of Adullam and he welcomed them. They were the outcasts. Wouldn't be allowed in the tabernacle or this. Well, they weren't synagogues yet. But they came to David and they became his mighty men. I remember many years ago reading a small Christian magazine put out by the Gospel Standard, Strict and Particular Baptists over in England. And they had people write in, often anonymously. And I remember one of them signed his name as a resident of the Cave of Adullam. And I said, let me go look that up. What he was saying is, I'm nobody, but Jesus welcomed me. The greater Son of David welcomes the rabble. And that's what we are. 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, I would remind you, not many wise are called. God usually calls the rabble. And elsewhere, he uses an earthly term, usually translated as the off-scarring of the world. One way to translate that is the scum of the earth. People say, oh, I don't want anything to do with you. You're outcast. You're an alcoholic in the gutter or something like that. Or you're a pervert or something. Yeah, off-scarred. Heard a preacher use this illustration, off-scarred. He says, now you ladies know what that means. If you don't know the word, you cook a meal in a plate that hadn't had enough grease in there. And then you take the steak or the chicken out and you pour out the oil and you get all this stuff sticking to it. And you got to get out some steel wool and scrape it and scour it. And then you empty the stuff. It's, in other words, it's something that's just trash. That's what we are. The off-scarring of the world. That's how the world thinks Christians are. It's not how God looks at us. If you're a Christian, you're not the scum or the off-scouring. You're not the rabble. You're God's dear children. You are His princes and princesses. Verses 9 and 10 now. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs, meaning voiceless, mute. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs. You ever see a dog so greedy? You ever see a dog guarding his food? You don't dare touch it. He's going to bite your finger off. Girls, remember that. There's an old proverb, Michael, you ever hear it? A dog with a bone has no friends. Even if he's your loving dog, don't mess with that. So it says these people are like greedy dogs that never have enough, and they are the shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own ways. Every one for his own gain from his own territory. This is strong medicine. Mentions watchmen in verse 10. And I preached a whole sermon on that subject, which is the theme of Ezekiel 3. And then later, verse 33, I've made you a watchman on the wall. If you see the sword coming, blow the trumpet. If you don't, you're going to be held accountable. And that applies to us here. We need, the watchman is to warn of danger, and God's made Christians watchmen to warn non-Christians of death, judgment, and eternal hell fire. But also, we're to warn not just about outspoken enemies, but about false prophets. In my devotions, I'm almost through Jeremiah on my trek through the Bible book by book. Over and over again, it warns about these false prophets. They were God's enemies. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus called them. And it says they're lazy. They can't bark. They're not like the watchman blowing the trumpet to warning. They're sleeping, lying down, and it says loving to slumber. Remember what the book of Proverbs says. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. He works hard to store up food and so forth, but these dumb dogs are fat and lazy. They don't warn. Lazy. Remember reading years ago about Ludlum's dog. Anybody ever heard of Ludlum's dog? Once upon a time, there was a man named Ludlum, and he was a little bit lazy, but his dog was far more lazier, and it said Ludlum's dog was so lazy, he slept like 22 hours a day. He was so lazy, he had to pick himself up and lean against the wall just to bark. It's a lazy dog, but some people are like that, and he's particularly accusing these so-called prophets. By the way, when it talks about dumb dogs or mute dogs. The Jews back then didn't really like dogs. They didn't usually keep dogs as pets. They would be despised. And you remember I told you they're like curs, or in Australia, dingo dogs. Or I talked to the Spanish word, busco. Boy, that is like a filthy dog. He has like one ear and he's growling and has no friends. Busco. By the way, don't ever call someone from Mexico a busco. And I learned this when I studied German. Oh, I'm teaching you several languages tonight. And in high school, when I learned Spanish before I became Christian, I learned certain bad words in Spanish and also in French. But when I learned German, the teacher who was German taught me, he says, now I'm going to teach you a word, but don't ever use this when you're talking to a German. Schweinhund. Schwein. Hog, dog. He says, you say that to German, you're inviting violence. In other words, around the world, there's certain people, they just do not like dogs. And here, God says certain people are like dogs. Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs. He's not talking about the four-legged kind, the two-legged false prophets. By the dogs, just like Jezebel. That's right, good point. And it mentions these shepherds. They are shepherds who cannot understand. They're false shepherds. They're not shepherds that love the sheep. They're butchers. And there are many, many like that today that are in it for the money. It says they're greedy. Last year, our conference speaker, Justin Peters, showed videos and talked about these. And you could have said about every one of those false prophets, they just want your money. They live like kings and queens down in St. Louis. You know who I mean. They're greedy dogs that don't really warn about judgment. Okay, we conclude tonight with verse 12. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. Some try to apply this to Christians, but it seems to imply, no, they're They're getting drunk. So here are these people boasting. The false prophets, the dumb dogs, the buscos. They're boasting. What we learn from this is God knows who are the true shepherds and who are the false shepherds. Can you tell the difference between a godly Bible-believing preacher or Sunday school teacher or a godly father and one that is not? How can you tell the difference? Measure them by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, teach us your Word. Teach us to be like Jesus. Teach us to love and practice true mishkat and tzedakah. Help us to be just and righteous, for we know you are ultimately the just and righteous one. In Jesus' name, amen.